Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 1. Let's hear his truth. Straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus, and carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And the answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. There was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with the reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And God will add his blessing to the reading from his holy word for his name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment and let's ask the Lord for his help. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we come now in Christ's name praying that thy Spirit will be the gracious minister of thy truth this morning. Speak through thy servant. Lord, capture the heart's attention of everyone whom thou hast brought together in this assembly, young or old. Lord, let them all hear today the Master's voice. Let us not, Lord, be a sermon taster this morning, but a people who are in earnest about hearing God's will at this hour for this body of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Since it's been over a month since last we met in the Gospel of Mark, I believe a little review would be in order at this point as we return once again in our study to the final hours of Jesus Christ before the cross. We have been looking into what took place when the paths of Jesus Christ and Pontius Pilate crossed for the first and only time, at least this side of glory. Their paths will cross again on the day of judgment, when Christ will then be the judge of Pilate. But that is for another time and another matter altogether. From this scene, we've been looking at the subject of lessons for life from the meeting between Christ and Pilate. Everything the Lord did and everything the Lord said, everything that he encountered, every circumstance recorded in Scripture of his 33 years he lived on this globe is brimming with truth, with vital lessons that you and I need to learn. We need to feel the truth changing us. You probably won't, because you didn't preach the first message or the other 100 that have been preached on this. We began with the thought of, how will this book change me? How will it change me? Because that's what we're always after when we come to the Scriptures, for the change to take place. However incremental, however small, however large the change might be, this is what it's about today. We want to hear the truth of Scripture so that we would be changed in how we think, and then how we live as a result of changed thinking. That certainly holds true for the passage that we're coming back to again this morning. In our first look at this meeting, we dealt with Christ being delivered to Pilate, the Sanhedrin, of course, were the ones doing the acting there. They delivered Christ to Pilate as a criminal worthy of death. They bring all kinds of allegations against God's Son, but the real reason they delivered him was because he exposed their sin. He exposed their hypocrisy. He took off the masks that they were so adept at wearing, thinking that they were fooling everybody, but they didn't fool Christ. His ministry, his miracles, his sermons revealed that they were not godly men at all. The godly men they were pretending to be, they were actually hypocrites of the highest rank. And they hated him for doing that. Hated him. So the great lesson for life that we learned from that fact was that men in every age despise Christ and all who represent Christ because he exposes their sin. They don't like light. They don't want to be brought to light because they love darkness. And when light shines into their life, when they are exposed, they resent that fact because the light of conscience begins to act. And they're made to feel convicted about what they've done. And that is not a pleasant experience. To be convicted by your conscience of your sin, to be brought face to face with the wickedness of your own life. And so they will attempt anything and everything to keep that from happening. They just don't want to be brought to the light to hear the truth. So it was for that very reason that they have delivered Christ to Pilate in order that he would be executed, crucified by the Roman Empire. And thus they would shut him up. No longer would there be this nemesis to their empire of wealth and power in Jerusalem. Let's get rid of him once and for all. Men have not changed from that day to this. In the following week, way back in December, we turn from the thought of Christ delivered to Pilate to Christ's discussion with Pilate. We saw that they discussed basically two things in this one-time meeting they had: Christ's kingship and the nature of truth. Regarding Christ's kingship, we saw from John's account of this scene that Christ stressed the spiritual nature of his kingdom to Pilate, because his kingdom, he said, was not of this world. And if it was of this world, then his servants would take up their weapons and fight so that he would not be delivered to the Jews. The sheer fact that he was being delivered to Pilate by the Jews was an indication that his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. So Rome had nothing to fear from Jesus. He was not looking to bring about an insurrection on the civil and political level at all. He was going to look to bring about an insurrection in the soul, an overthrow of the kingdom of Satan in the heart,
where he would not use carnal weapons, but spiritual, that were mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, Satan's strongholds. So, in essence, says to Pilate, Rome has nothing to fear from my soldiers. Albeit that is not to be interpreted, I point it out, as if Christ had nothing to do with the kingdoms of this world. He is, after all, the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. Every king and queen, every emperor, every president, every prime minister, every earthly ruler needs to hear the words of the psalmist, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's God talking of his son, Jesus Christ. I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. And concerning those who rage against this king, wherever they are, the psalmist declares, God shall break them with a rod of iron and shall break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the psalmist gives this advice to all the kings, to all the rulers. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That is the truth which Christ told Pilate. He came to bear witness to. But Pilate brushes it off with that question, what is truth? In other words, there is no such thing as the truth. There is no absolute truth, which is ironically a statement that contradicts the very position it holds, because he is making an absolute statement. There is no absolute truth is an absolute statement that there is absolute truth. Come to a third aspect of this meeting between Christ and Pilate, from which we need to draw some more valuable lessons for life. Having considered Christ delivered to Pilate and Christ's discussion with Pilate, we turn to look in the third place now at Christ defended by Pilate. Mark indicates quite plainly that Pilate knew Christ was not guilty of any wrongdoing. And from the very outset of this whole affair, he tried to find a way to deliver Christ from being put to death. That's abundantly clear in Mark and in the Gospels. Verse 3, chapter 15. The chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing. So that Pilate marveled. Pilate has never seen a criminal charged as he was charged respond like this to the charges. He refused to defend himself against all of their allegations. But all of their charges were false and not worthy of a reply. Not once does Christ declare his innocence. Not once does he declare his innocence of the charges. They were trumped up. They were lies. He refuses to respond. But Christ also knew that Pilate knew they were false. I can just see them standing in that room looking at each other. Pilate with amazement. Are you not going to say anything about what they're saying about you? Look at what they're saying. Listen to them. I can just see Christ looking him right in the eye. You know right well they're lying. He says nothing. That is why Mark then goes on to speak of this custom that Pilate had of granting complete amnesty to one prisoner at the feast of the Passover. Surely Pilate thought, as he tries to find a way to get Christ delivered, to find a way that he would escape this crucifixion, Surely they would choose this harmless man whom the Sanhedrin has just beaten black and blue. They would have pity on him. This one called Jesus of Nazareth. He's already been beaten by the Sanhedrin when they brought him to their trial. Been beaten up pretty badly. Surely when I give them this annual option releasing one prisoner, it will be this Jesus. And that's the one he wanted to release, because Mark says in verse 10, for he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. In his account, Luke adds this statement, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake to them again. He wanted to release Jesus because he knew he was innocent. However little or however much Pilate knew about this one called Jesus, he knew full well that the Sanhedrin wanted him dead because they were eaten up with malicious envy. He knew that much. He knew that much. They hate him. The people follow him. Why? Do you think for one moment that it wasn't told Pilate? When Christ had come into the city and they were, hail, glory to God in the highest. As they worshiped, threw down their garments in front of the mule he walked in on. Do you not think that Pilate would have heard about that? Surely he would have. No, I know what this is about. They are just jealous of his popularity, of his fame. They want him dead. They want him off the picture. He read it right. Pilate was a very weak man on many, many levels. And like a weak man, he hoped to put this problem on somebody else's doorstep. So when he hears all this clamor from the Sanhedrin, he hears that Jesus Christ began his ministry at Galilee, a light dawns. Oh, Galilee! Oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Maybe this is the way out. I'll let Herod take care of this problem. I won't have to deal with it. He sent off to Herod. Herod interviews him, asks him all kinds of questions. Christ will not say one word to Herod. And Herod sends him back. And Pilate says that Herod says he's done nothing worthy of death. So Herod said that. You will read of three distinct occasions in the Gospels where Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Three times he says, I find no fault in him. John indicates that Pilate's fear of condemning Christ to death increases when he hears the Jews accusing Christ of making himself the Son of God. So John writes, John 19, verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Son of God. Could it be that I've got a son of God? One of the many gods that Romans worship, but a son of a God in my midst? He was the more afraid. It even got worse for Pilate. This anxiety about what they were wanting him to do. When Christ told Pilate that he had no power to crucify him unless it had been given him from above, Pilate had said, don't you realize I've got power to save you or to have you crucified? You have no power over me at all except it be given you from above. John writes then, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. To make matters crystal clear as to Pilate's conscience, just as he's about to sit down on his judgment seat and pass judgment upon Jesus Christ, a messenger comes from his wife. And she says, I have suffered this day. Not nighttime when you have visions and dreams. I have suffered many things this day in a dream concerning this man, have nothing to do with this just man. Alarm bells were ringing loudly in Solomon's hearing. Every voice, even the lying voices of the Sanhedrin are shouting, "He's innocent!" The voice of the Jews, the voice of Herod, the voice of Pilate's wife, the voice of Christ, and perhaps the loudest voice of all is his own conscience. He knew it would be horribly wrong to condemn an innocent man to death. What they wanted him, he knew what they wanted him to do. And he knew it would be horribly wrong. It would be so unjust to condemn an innocent man to death for a crime or crimes he never committed. Now, what are some of the lessons for life that we can learn and should learn from the fact that Pilate sought to defend Christ, to get Christ released? First, however hard and wicked men may appear, most of them have a conscience that should be appealed to. Most of them have a conscience that should be appealed to. Don't let all their sin and wickedness leads you to think that they're beyond hope or help. I say most because the Word of God speaks of a conscience being seared. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul writes of some having their consciences seared with a hot iron. That phrase, seared with a hot iron, is only one word in the original language. It's the word we get cauterized from. It speaks of a hot iron that brands something, and because of the branding, the flesh becomes hard, scarred, not soft and tender, but hard. It's the seared conscience that, as one divine put it, can practice delusion without concern, that will carry on a vast system of fraud without wincing, that will incarcerate, scourge, or burn the innocent without compassion. Nero had a cauterized heart. He could soak Christians in tar, light them as they burned in the night while he carried on his orgies. That is a cauterized conscience. It is a seared conscience. No compassion. No feeling at all. He could look at it and laugh. But that wasn't the case with Pontius Pilate. His conscience was still intact. At this juncture, at least. That's why he felt afraid. People whose consciences are seared, there is no fear. They are the master of their fate, they say boldly. They defy anything the Word of God says boldly. They don't care one way or the other. Pilate is afraid. And he felt the injustice because his conscience convicted him. The injustice of putting an innocent man to death. And let's remember that God is the one who ordained these very events. Even to the point of giving his wife a dream to warn him to have nothing to do with condemning Christ. And it was all done to appeal to his conscience. All done to appeal to his conscience. Yes, I get it. I get it. I know it was part of God's ordained plan that Christ would be condemned to the death of the cross. I get that. That was all part of God's plan. But however much a mystery it is to me, I also know that God was appealing to Herod's conscience. What you're doing is wrong. It is unjust. It is wicked. And he felt that conviction. Pilate will have no excuse whatsoever. The appeals were there. The alarm bells were going off. He will have no excuse. You can't say, well, that's part of the plan, the sovereign plan of God. God will say, I sent you warnings. I would have your wife come to you and tell you, have nothing to do with judging and condemning that man. He's just. I have in previous messages already pointed out that Pilate was an awful ruler. He was a tyrant. He was arrogant, had a violent temper, the very worst kind of man for holding power. But he had a conscience, an inward God-given sense of right and wrong. And the Lord appeals to his conscience on numerous levels and in numerous ways. Now, I gather from that fact that as we seek to turn the lost people who are all around us, whether in our home, at work, neighborhoods, as we seek to turn them from eternal destruction, we should be appealing to their conscience and not think for a moment, oh, they're unreachable. My, they've lived so wickedly. They're so hard-hearted. No point of even trying to appeal to their conscience. What was God doing in the Garden of Eden but appealing to Adam's conscience when he said, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Adam had fallen into sin. And yet God says, Adam, have you done what I told you not to do? He was appealing to his fallen conscience. What was God doing when he said to Eve, what is this that thou hast done? When Adam says, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, offered it to me and I did eat. He looks at her, what hast thou done? That was an appeal to conscience. What was Paul doing with Felix as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come? And Felix trembled when he did that. He was appealing to the conscience of Felix, bringing his sin to the light of God's truth. Paul did not sit there and reason with him about this wonderful plan that God has for your life. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. A seared conscience would not have trembled. A seared conscience would not have trembled at any preaching about righteousness, about holiness, about restraining your sin, Felix. Your wicked sin. You're an intemperate man, Felix. And there's a judgment day coming. Seared consciences do not tremble. They blow it off. But he was appealing to the conscience. Paul the soul winner, Paul the missionary, he sets before us that example of what we are to do as we seek to bring lost sinners from the verge of eternal destruction. Surely one of the main purposes of God's law is to convict a man's conscience of the rightness and wrongness of his actions. You can be dead on sure that when sin is exposed, men don't like it. When their conscience is brought to the light of truth and they realize, even if it be for ever so brief a second, that is talking and describing me, it is a very uncomfortable feeling. They'll do one of two things. they will try to shut that voice out, or that will be a means where they'll listen more and more closely to what the conscience is saying about their soul, about their state. Paul said that he would not have known sin but by the convicting power of God's word. I wouldn't have known it. I was a self-righteous Pharisee. The law came and convicted me one day about my covetousness. Now I saw what it was to be covetous. When he was a Pharisee, he raged against the church. I'm sure that many Christians thought that old Saul, that was his pre-converted name, old Saul was unreachable. Old Saul was beyond redeeming. But what was that word the Lord spake to him on the Damascus road? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Your conscience is shouting at you that you're a sinner and you need to be saved. He wasn't beyond redemption after all. And I say that to encourage any who want to be used of God to bring lost sinners to Christ. Appeal to their conscience. Use the law of God. Appeal to their conscience. Don't be afraid of it. It's there for a reason. They have a conscience. It can be affected by the truth, by the light, by God's law. Use it. Is it going to be afraid I'm going to lose them if I use it? Well, then you're wiser than God, aren't you? You're wiser than God. For those who look upon a family member, a friend, a neighbor, you think they're just too hard to reach. First off, make sure that's not just an excuse you're offering for not talking to them. Make sure. They're just too hard to reach. But just remember from the case of Pilate that even this man, as bad as he was, had a conscience that still felt the difference between right and wrong. Not only did he know it, but he felt it. Little do you know what's going on in the consciences of men and women and young people and children. They could be a Saul on the very verge of becoming a Paul. You just do not know. There's a second lesson for life. Rejoice and rest in the fact that there was absolutely no fault found in Jesus Christ. No fault found in Him. The united testimony of Pilate's judgment hall was that Christ was faultless. He was without any blame. I find no fault in Him at all. I find no fault in Him at all. I find no fault in Him at all. Herod found no fault in Him at all. If he had even known Judas's comment to the Sanhedrin when he returned the money, he said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. His betrayer said, he's innocent. While all Christians hold firmly to the sinless nature of Jesus Christ, not all Christians derive the blessing from that truth that they could. You see, it's especially the conscience of a child of God that is very much alive. It will never be seared. Matter of fact, that is why when the child of God goes astray, when he, to use the words of Scripture, leaves his first love and walks afar from God, his conscience condemns him. One of the things that God will use to ensure that his people will persevere to the end will be the convictions of a conscience that has sinned against God. He feels it. Misery, fear, even dark despair can be a daily event for the child of God who has wandered away. Not so of the unbeliever. But this child of God has had an experience where the Holy Ghost has awakened him and the light has shone into his soul, into his mind, and dealt with the darkness. He knows the difference between light and darkness. But this trouble from a plagued conscience is not reserved for those only who have backslidden in heart. In fact, the longer a child of God walks with the Lord, the more sensitive his conscience becomes. I mean by that, the more instructed his conscience becomes. He's growing in knowledge, right? He's growing in the knowledge of God's truth, the knowledge of God's law. His conscience becomes more instructed about what is offensive to God, what is pleasing to God, what is unpleasing to God. So guess what? The more you grow in your knowledge of what is displeasing to God, the more truth there is to affect how you think about your behavior. You'll be able to testify to what I'm saying, because there was a time in your life when if you engage in a certain activity that you don't engage in now, you didn't think anything about it in the past. It didn't even faze you. But you grew and you read God's truth, or you heard somebody preach God's truth, and your conscience was enlightened by the truth. And now you have a conviction in your conscience, not a preferment. You actually have a conviction in your conscience about that behavior, that activity. And now it does trouble you. Oh, you see, you've grown. And don't you see, the more you grow, the more light you have, the more sensitive your conscience becomes, the more truth you're aware of. So, it's ironic, but that this increase of grace, this increase of godliness, this increase of spirituality, this increase of life, it becomes a conscience that's much more sensitive as you grow more like the Lord. And isn't that how you want it? Come on now, come on, come on, come on. Isn't that how you want it? Do you want to become more insensitive to sin? How do you get more like Jesus if you don't become more sensitive to what's wrong that needs to be corrected? The truth that needs to be embraced? Herein lies the problem. The conscience convicts. That brings misery. Is there an answer to a guilty conscience? Yes, there's an answer. It is in Christ. There is no fault in him at all. At all. And that means that if I belong to Christ, then I am in Christ. And if I am in Christ, then I am faultless in Christ. In Christ, there's no fault in me at all. In Christ. My standing in him before God, before his law, there's no fault in me at all. I am, to take the words of Paul in Colossians, I am perfect in Christ. I am perfect in Christ. Perfect. And I, as much as I would want to be perfect in myself, I will never be perfect in myself until I am glorified. And my hope and my confidence and my comfort is this. Yes, 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 there's plenty of sin. And my conscience condemns me. You don't have to tell me. You don't know the half of what I know about myself. You don't know the half. You have to say that about your own soul. No, you might want people to think so highly and, oh, you're so godly, oh, you're so spiritual, but you know your heart. And you know those sins that rise up and point their fingers at you saying, oh, you're a failure. You're a flop. You're a hypocrite. You have so many faults and so many failures. You're so imperfect. You're so unholy. You're so unlike the Christ you say you want to be like. You're aware that there's others who know it as well, particularly the ones you live with, the ones we let our hair down around. You can get by, you think, for a couple of hours on a Sunday. You can cover up pretty good. But you can't do that at home. How often does the believer feel, in me, there is nothing but faults? Nothing but faults. Every wrong word, every outburst of anger, every exposure of pettiness, every lustful thought, every day of prayerlessness, every day of neglecting the Word of God, every act of unbelief, and I could go on and on. Our conscience cries out, fault, failure, sin, imperfect. But there is another voice that speaks. And there is another voice that says to the believer, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are complete in Him, because in Him is no fault at all. In Him, there is no other remedy. There is no other remedy for a guilty conscience. Even as you grow in holiness, the conscience is still there. As you get closer to light, the light shows the sin. It always comes back to this. In Him is no fault at all. That is also the ground of assurance that there is a perfection that's being worked out in the believer's life. It is being worked out ever so slowly, but it's happening. Because we're in Christ. But that's for another day. You who say, I believe in the sinless nature of Christ, learn the lesson to take all the comfort and the strength you need from that truth for your own life when you see nothing but fault in yourself. Don't go trying to excuse it. Don't go trying to cover it up, calling your sin by some other name, making light of it. Oh, I'm not really that bad. Yes, you are. Amen. And you're worse than what you think. All of us. We're worse than what we think. That's just the bottom line truth. Because we don't see all of our sin. No way. We're not infallible. We're not omniscient. But God does. The wonderful thing is, God only looks at us in Jesus Christ. That's how He always deals with us. Always will deal with us. As in Jesus Christ. Forever in Him. Hidden with Him in God. Finally, Christ delivered by Pilate. Verse 15 of Mark 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Note that, please. Willing to content the people. He had a conscience. No denying that. But Pilate had a greater love for himself than he did for justice. He was willing to go only so far with his defense of Christ, trying to get him released. Only so far. And that is the case with many to this day. You will find it so, folks, just mark it down. Once it begins to cost, whether it's a politician, whether it's a professing believer, once it begins to cost them something personally, you'll find out that their defense of Christ or of Christianity will come to an end. It will come to an end. It will only go so far because they are lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. Do not be duped by all the fair talk. They'll be like Pilate. Before Pilate delivered up Christ, he did something with the hope that would placate the mob that was outside his house that was on the verge of rioting. And believe you me, history shows the Jews knew how to riot. He didn't want that. First, he releases Barabbas to them. And here's where the narrative becomes very rich with irony. Barabbas. The word Barabbas is composed of two words, bar and Abba, son of the Father. Barabbas, son of the Father. Pilate offered up to the people Barabbas, the son of the Father, and offered up to them Jesus Christ, the true son of the true Father. Which one do you want? Moreover, Barabbas was a man who had committed insurrection against Rome and had committed murder in that insurrection. Pilate condemns the guilty, or condemns the innocent, I should say, and acquits the one who's guilty. He orders Barabbas to be set free and delivers Jesus to be crucified. Isn't that ironic? But in the irony, there is a very deeper gospel truth. Christ the innocent, has been reckoned guilty before God so that we, the guilty, might be reckoned innocent and be set free from condemnation. That's the deeper truth that's there. It's also ironic that Pilate offered them a man who wanted to give them political freedom and a man who could give them spiritual freedom. What was the people's choice? It was Barabbas. The people's choice was Barabbas. They wanted a son of the Father different from the true son of the true Father. They wanted a son of the Father they could live with. They wanted a son of the Father that would not make them feel so guilty about their sin, that would expose their sin. They wanted someone like them. For over 2,000 years, this world has wanted a Jesus that was like Barabbas. They want a Jesus that's like them. Like them. The second thing that Pilate did before delivering Jesus up to be crucified was that he scourged the Lord. I realize that there are those of you who have been saved for many years and you know what the Roman scourge is, but I also realize I've got young people that perhaps for the first time they're hearing what the Roman scourge was like. So bear with me. The scourge was a whip called the flagellum. Thongs of leather that were intertwined with pieces of bone and lead. The early church father Eusebius describes martyrs who were scourged with this same whip. He wrote, they were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs were exposed to sight. That's the Roman scourge. When the scourging of Christ was done, Pilate brought Jesus out and had him stand before the people. He said, "Behold the man," hoping that what they saw would elicit some bit of pity for him. None of the well-known pictures that have ever been painted of this scene of Christ standing before the people after the scourging didn't look anything like those pictures. Isaiah 52 verse 14 describes it like this, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, disfigured," it means, "more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." They were astonished. It wasn't this nice, meek and mild Jesus simply standing there with his glorious golden robe upon him. His face was disfigured. The Roman scourge had laid open his back. The purple robe had become red from the blood that flowed from his wounds. A very inglorious sight. On his head there was a crown of thorns that had pierced his scalp. His hair was now matted with blood. Blood would have covered his face. Pilate hoped, no doubt, that in seeing Christ like this, they would feel sorry for him and ask for his release. But that mob who had been incited by the chief priests and scribes were thirsty for blood. As we sang this morning, "And for his death they thirst and cry, crucify him! Crucify him!" Crucifixion was not only the most painful death, it was the most disgraceful. Stripped, hanging naked upon a Roman pike for all to see, to be scorned, to be mocked. Christ was willing to go to those depths for you and for me, so that we would not end up disgraced, ashamed, left to our sin, left to hell and destruction, but that we would be called the sons of God, brothers, sisters of Christ, brought into the family of God, delivered from eternal wrath. Why would he do that? This is God's Son. Angels were astounded. Why would he go to those lengths? Number one, it was love for his Father. Love for his Father's will. Love for his Father's law. Number two, it was love for us. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go down to those depths. See him standing there this morning before all the crowd. You couldn't even recognize him. Couldn't even recognize him. And he says nothing. He's just been sheared. Like the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. These were his creatures. whose life he held in his hand. And he says nothing. No, he must go as the sin bearer. If that's not a lesson for life to learn, nothing else is. You are so privileged and you are so precious. Then let us live like it. If we were bought with this price, let us live like the privileged and precious people that we are. May the Lord write that word on our souls for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we know all too well that it's all so easy to feel the power of thy truth for a moment, but then forget all about it. Let that not be our case this day. Let not one of thy children forget what he has seen this day in thy house. We are, Lord, so precious and so privileged. We pray for greater grace to be poured into our souls, that we might live in this world as Christ's peculiar people, loved by the Lord with everlasting love, bought with blood, not our own, but bought with that precious price of his blood. May others see the difference in us, Lord, beginning at home, our families, our church, at work, the neighborhood, seeing that we are Christ's people. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.